Speaking at Harvard University around the year 1930, the philosopher Alfred North Whitehead remarked that Western civilization had been shaped by what he called an unbroken tradition, a tradition of thought starting with Plato and encompassing the whole of the Christian era through the end of the 19th century. The culture, he assumed, and the culture has assumed, quote, that each generation will substantially live amid the conditions governing the lives of its fathers and will transmit those conditions to mold with equal force the lives of its children. Whitehead then stated, we are living in the first period of human history for which this assumption is false. Whatever we may call our age, be it modern, postmodern, or hypermodern, one of its distinguishing hallmarks is the fact that the world of our fathers looks strange to us, and we see it only at a distance. Liberated from our patrimony, modern men and women have declared their independence from all authorities, traditions, and constraints to thought. With the Enlightenment came what the French called the battle of the ancients versus the moderns, and the moderns have won, it would appear, in a rout. In terms of cultural influence, the ancients once enjoyed a privileged position, and intelligent persons, educated persons, were taught to order their thinking by patterns of thought which had been proved valid and authoritative. No longer. The moderns now enjoy virtual hegemony in most circles. Tradition is out, as are all authorities representing the ancients. Anything written or produced prior to the 20th century qualifies as ancient, and in some circles, anything dated before 1960 is a veritable antique. For our culture, this has been a disaster. The ordered liberty envisioned by the founders of our nation was based upon a common conception of human experience and existence, human dignity, and the realities of both human depravity and human possibility. That shared worldview is shared no longer, and the ordered liberty of the American experiment has been transformed into the shapeless void of rights talk and naked self-interest we see today. For the church, the disaster is far greater in scope. For the better part of the last 300 years, the church has progressively cut itself off from its own sources, its own strength, its own wisdom. The war of the ancients and the moderns has played itself out in our midst as well, and the stakes could not be higher. Many within Christian circles cannot hear the scriptures as the word of God, but only as ancient Near Eastern literature. The doctrinal deposit of classical Christianity has been abandoned in a heap, with one doctrine after another falling victim to the acids of modernity and to neglect. In some places, the theological wisdom of the church has been rejected as outdated and superstitious, no longer credible in a worldview established by modern science and philosophical skepticism. In other circles, the theological heritage of the church is simply neglected, seen as unimportant or unnecessary. In far too many cases, the doctrinal heritage and theological wisdom of the church are simply unknown. If ignorance is bliss, we must be a happy church. We may be living in the first generation to reject orthodoxy without first taking the time to find out what it is. Give the older heretics and revisionists their due. At least they knew what it was they were rejecting. I recently heard a prominent American pastor suggest to theological students that they should spend little time learning theology, for it will be of little use to their ministries. This advice is by no means unique or even unusual in certain circles. We have accepted the modern schism between thought and action, conviction and conduct, and we allow the suggestion that ministry can be separated from theology. To see the results of this rupture, look at our churches. Watch the television preachers if you dare, or walk into most Christian bookstores. Our generation would rather live in a barren wilderness of modern confusion rather than the house left to us by our fathers and mothers in the faith. It is a house with many rooms, and it has withstood many storms and trials and threats. Many live within sight of the house and do not even know what it is. Home. We have done this to ourselves, it seems. Abraham Lincoln once told of the man who murdered his mother and father and then threw himself on the mercy of the court since he was now an orphan. This is all too relevant to the confusion of the contemporary church. We have no one to blame but ourselves. We are our own orphans. In most theological institutions, the theological orthodoxy has long been banished. In its place, various theologies now abound. The consensus fidelium of the church is a matter of historical interest, if interest at all. The moderns have triumphed over the ancients, and now they contend mostly with each other. Voices do cry in the wilderness. In his presidential address to the American Academy of Religion, Professor Robert Wilkin of the University of Virginia noted, quote, "At times it seems as though the ticket of admission to religious studies is a forfeiture of memory, and that is too high a price to pay." Too high indeed. In Genesis 26, verses 15 through 18, we find an account of reclaimed wells. And I would invite you to turn to that text this morning. Genesis chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. "Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us.' And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them." This passage is rich with symbolism, and it speaks vividly to our situation. Chased by the Philistines of modernity and post-modernity, living in a desert of theological amnesia, the church in our age must dig wells. The great issue for us is where we will find the water we need. We are tempted to dig wells of our own invention with the promise of immediate gratification. These wells may gratify for a time, but they will not satisfy for long. They will not stand the test of time. I would suggest this morning that we should follow the example of Isaac. Let us dig again the wells of our fathers. Let this generation recover the lost treasure left for us and our children. Let us remove the dirt and debris and free the refreshing waters. And let us call the wells what our fathers and mothers named them. Digging again our fathers' wells and learning how to name our heritage offers real hope for retrieval, for recovery, and even for revolution. First, retrieval. Our first task is to regain what has been lost, to dig the wells again and remove the accumulated dirt of neglect and abandonment. The retrieval of lost wisdom and forgotten knowledge will require time, discipline, and labor, but it will be well worth the effort. We must name the fathers we claim. The parents in our faith are those represented in the Bible, including those patriarchs and matriarchs, such as those listed in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. To those must be added the apostles of the church. Our responsibility is to maintain that doctrine taught by the apostles. Like the earliest church, we must continually devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. To these are added the pioneering theologians and preachers of the church who proclaimed, defended, and explained the meaning of those vital doctrines. A list of heroes and heroines of the faith follows these, leading to towering figures such as Augustine, the Reformers, the Puritans, the Evangelicals, and the Evangelists. Classical Christianity, The central evangelical consensus of the Protestant Reformation rightly rejected tradition as co-equal with Holy Scripture, co-equal in voice and in authority. The affirmation of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is the formal principle of the Reformation and the central hermeneutical principle of any authentic evangelical theology. But sola scriptura did not mean the abandonment of the biblically sustained doctrinal tradition of earlier centuries. The Reformers laid claim upon those doctrines revealed in the Bible and traced the affirmation, as well as the corruption, if necessary, of those doctrines throughout succeeding centuries. They demonstrate how we must lay claim upon the tradition established in and corrected by Scripture. They offer a model and a means of retrieval. They point to wells which, once digged again, offer real and wholesome water. The very call to retrieve that which has been lost will be met with incredulity in some circles. Others will respond with vituperation. Still others with cynicism. Many in the church today want nothing less than a retrieval of this classical tradition. Many moderns want nothing to do with ancient wells. They want only the latest and the newest and the most innovative. Most Americans, including, I fear, the majority of our church members, have been drinking deeply at the wells of modern individualism and personal autonomy. Opposed to any tradition, to any controls on theological thought, they see themselves as the masters of their own souls and the champions of their own thinking. Speaking to the senior class of the Harvard Divinity School in 1838, Ralph Waldo Emerson delivered his famous, or infamous, Divinity School address. The occasion came soon after Emerson had resigned from the Unitarian ministry. The Unitarians, even with their denial of the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and the depravity of the human race, were too restrictive in thought for Ralph Waldo Emerson. As a transcendentalist, he wanted nothing to do with traditions, however modified or minimal. He wanted nothing to do even with memory. "The memory kills," suggested Emerson. "American preaching," he complained, quote, "comes out of the memory and not of the soul," end quote. "Have no models," Emerson implored these student ministers. "Go it alone and be your own man," he exhorted. I quote him here, "Yourself a newborn bard of the Holy Ghost. Cast behind you all conformity and acquaint men at first hand with deity. Look to it first and only. That fashion, custom, authority, pleasure, and money are nothing to you, are not bandages over your eyes that you cannot see, but live with the privilege of the immeasurable mind." Emerson's advice has held its sway over much American theological education ever since. Classic Christianity is treated as outdated, uninteresting, and restrictive, perhaps even oppressive. New forms of thought are always to be preferred by the Emersonians. No individual's opinion is to be judged better or more truthful than any other. Even the memory of the Christian past is too much to bear, he exhorts. "Orthodoxy is stale, oppressive, and useless," say the leaders of the modern academy. "Let Orthodox doctrine be remembered by the historians, if they must. We will stand on our own and be the masters of our own souls. Theological innovation is there for the taking, and your reputation as a truly modern or postmodern theologian lies in the making." Emerson's exhortation to have no models has left us with a collection of poor models. Remarkably, moderns have made orthodoxy look uninteresting and heresy look exciting. Nothing could be further from the truth of the matter. G.K. Chesterton once told the story of an English yachtsman who found himself lost and believed himself to be in the South Seas. He then landed on England's Brighton Beach, thinking it an uncharted South Sea island. He sought to plant the Union Jack on the strange temple near the beach, only to discover that he was in England and that the structure was actually a royal pavilion. As Chesterton noted, what he took for a wondrous new island was actually his familiar home, seen in a true light. This was Chesterton's own testimony. He had abandoned orthodoxy in order to find a theology, a convictional structure that was interesting and fascinating and exciting, and he found it. He had not known it before, only to discover that it was orthodoxy, far more exciting than all the heterodoxies he had investigated. In his inimitable way, Chesterton demonstrated the romance of orthodoxy. For this generation of Christians, the retrieval of orthodoxy is like the discovery of an uncharted island. But it is home after all. I quote Chesterton here, quote, "This is the thrilling romance of orthodoxy. People have fallen into a foolish habit of speaking of orthodoxy as something heavy, humdrum, and safe. There never was anything so perilous or so exciting as orthodoxy." The task of retrieval is itself exciting. Trace the councils, creeds, and controversies of the early church, and you will find that orthodoxy is anything but boring. The retrieval of classic Christianity means acquaintance with Athanasius, Augustine, Tertullian, Ambrose, Irenaeus, Bernard of Clairvaux, John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, John Knox, William Tyndale, John Owen, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Charles Hodge, and a host of successors. There is not one boring figure among these, and there are thousands more beside. To those must be added the Wesleys, and evangelists such as D.L. Moody and George Whitfield. To all these must be added our own pioneers, James Pettigrew Boyce, Basil Manley Jr., John Broadus, E.Y. Mullins, and so many others. We do not know our Baptist heritage until we understand the central heritage we share. Retrieving a lost tradition does take time and energy and discipline. We must dig out the stopped-up wells. This means the uncovering of neglected truths and the digging out of forgotten knowledge. The retrieval is, in part, the archaeology of theology necessary in our day, the unearthing of ruins to be recovered and rebuilt. This is why Southern Seminary is uncompromising in our requirements for classical study and the discipline of biblical languages for those who will preach and teach the Word. Dedicated study in the disciplines of theology, biblical studies, Christian philosophy, and Christian ethics build a foundation upon which ruins can be rebuilt and a ministry of the Word can be sustained. Your devoted study of these classical disciplines will ensure that you are a workman of the Word who need not be ashamed. Through these disciplines and their sister disciplines, you will become acquainted with a wisdom hidden from the world and neglected even by the church. You will come to know the faith of the church, the teaching of the apostles, and the body of doctrine. Here you will find the wells of our historic confessions of faith and our doctrinal heritage. Basic to all this is the study of the Scriptures, a discipline of retrieval as well as of proclamation. Here we must do our hardest digging. This is the deepest well, which waters all the rest. First, retrieval. Second, recovery. The digging of the ancient wells requires retrieval, but it does promise recovery. The confused and compromised church is in urgent need of a recovery and reformation which can only come by the Word of God and by the embrace of its revealed teachings. Our worship has become entertainment driven. Disciplined devotion has melted into anything that goes under the nebulous tent of spirituality. Moral lapses and worldliness infect our congregations and taint our testimony. Modern evangelism is too often sterile, producing converts who never become disciples. We substitute programs for piety and seem to prefer hyperactivity to reflection and learning. Our churches look just like us, and that is the problem. The digging again of the wells promises recovery. This water is not stale, it is fresh. There is wisdom and knowledge from these wells. Orthodoxy, true biblical orthodoxy, leads to spiritual vitality. The loss or abandonment of Christian truth leads to sickness and eventual spiritual death. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous student of revival and longtime minister at Westminster Chapel, argued, and here I quote, "The concealing and the neglect of certain truths and certain aspects of Christian truth has always been the chief characteristic of every period of declension in the long history of the church. That is my first point. If you read the history of the church and look at those periods of declension, when the church was moribund and did not seem to count at all, you will find that without a single exception, the thing that has most characterized the life of the church at such a time has been either a denial, or else a concealment, or else a neglect of certain vital truths which are essential to the whole Christian position. I believe Dr. Lloyd-Jones was right. The retrieval and restatement of these great and vital truths will lead to recovery for the church by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is for this recovery we should work, and we must pray. The great living tradition of the faithful church must be recovered. We should keep in mind the distinction here between tradition and traditionalism. No one has set this distinction more clearly than the historian Yaroslav Pelikan. Seeking to vindicate tradition without advocating traditionalism, he offered these definitions. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. It is traditionalism, Pelikan argued, that gives tradition a bad name. We should note that some of the most traditionalist congregations are those most distant from the living tradition of orthodoxy. The form can remain long after the house is empty. The promise of recovery follows the retrieval and embrace of revealed but forgotten truths. And there are some who will oppose both the retrieval and the recovery. It runs counter to fallen human nature and to human pride. Why? Well, C.S. Lewis explained this in terms of what he called the Great Divorce. Lewis, born in 1898, the centennial of his birth, marked even this year, saw the modern world with a rare clarity. Modern men and women, he argued, have experienced a great spiritual divorce. We are cut off. Secularism and modern paganisms ever tempt the modern soul so infected with intellectual pride. Lewis told the story of an imagined bus ride between hell and heaven. One of the fascinating characters on the bus is a ghostly bishop, recently deceased, who has started a theological society in hell. He wants nothing to do with heaven, for there are no questions there, only answers. He does not want to see God face to face, for then his speculation must cease, and his intellect, in his view, would be of little use. He prefers speculative theology to the direct knowledge of God. He prefers hell with his questions to heaven with his answers. For Lewis, this story hit very close to home. He admitted more than once that it was rather embarrassing to have to function as a missionary to the priests and bishops of his own church. He lambasted what he called the chronological snobbery, which tempted the church to prefer the new to the old, even when the old is true and the new is false. His most biting words were directed at those who did not care and did not believe it mattered. The theological nihilism of the church in this age must be overcome, or we will reap a whirlwind of our own making. You can already see the mounting costs. Liberalism on the left and pragmatism on the right bring only the despair of doctrinal suicide. The false fervor of emotional experience can hide the reality of death underneath, but not for long. Recovery will come as God's gift to His church and by the ministry of God's word in our midst. True recovery will heal our wounded church and bring cleansing as well as clarity. True recovery will redirect our worship Godward, purify our congregations by biblical discipline, and return our pulpits to expository preaching of the undiluted word. True recovery will bring both power and fruitfulness in our evangelism. True recovery will produce authentic disciples and genuine devotion. It is for this recovery we must pray, and for the promise of this recovery we will dig again our Father's wells and call precious truths by their proper names. First, retrieval. Second, recovery. And third, revolution. For several decades now, observers have been tracing a revolution in modern theology and biblical studies. The media, the academy, and the zeitgeist are very friendly to the revisionists. But the real revolutionaries are those who stand against the modern tide and the postmodern wave. Athanasius, when told the whole world was standing against him, said he would stand contra mundum against the world. And so must we. The academic world rewards heresy rather than orthodoxy. publishers, scholarly as well as the general trade, are far more interested in the latest fad in theology, philosophy, or biblical studies than in those who are holding back the collapse of the entire enterprise for the sake of the church. The bishop Lewis invented in The Great Divorce well represents the reality of the modern academy. Boasting of his intellectual integrity, the bishop placed his trust in his honest opinions. I quote the bishop here, "Mine certainly were. They were not only honest, but heroic. I asserted them fearlessly. When the doctrine of the resurrection ceased to commend itself to the critical faculties which God had given me, I openly rejected it. I preached my famous sermon. I defied the whole chapter. I took every risk." His heaven-bound friend had had enough. What risk? What was at all likely to come of it except what actually came? Popularity, sales for your books, invitations, and finally, a bishopric. This story would be interesting and instructive as mere fiction, but of course it is not. John Shelby Spong, the Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, is a perfect incarnation of Lewis's fictional bishop. He ordains homosexuals against church law. He flouts his superiority over church discipline and has published a series of scandalous books claiming, variously, that Jesus was the product of fornication, that the resurrection never happened, that the Apostle Paul was a closeted homosexual, and that the Bible is a collection of mere human religious writings, fallible in the extreme. Lately, he has abandoned the Christian faith altogether, obviously without the necessity he felt of resigning his episcopal post. He has called for the church to give up theism. Rather difficult, we might argue, but not impossible for an Episcopalian bishop. To give up the supernatural, and he has carried his message right to the Archbishop of Canterbury at this month's Lambeth Conference. Was this a bold venture of risk for a bold thinker of integrity worthy of Emerson's admiration? Not hardly. There is nothing more boring than Spong's stale heresies. His marketing impulse leads him to invent new heresies to scandalize the faithful and to entertain the secular. He has, we might argue, run out of truths to deny. But we will have to see. What price has this bold adventurer paid for his self-proclaimed intellectual honesty? Just like Lewis's bishop, Spong collects his applause and his royalties. The Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church have so little biblical conviction left that Spong's episcopal seat is absolutely safe. The chances of his removal as Bishop of Newark are infinitesimal. He's more likely to be struck by lightning than to face church censure. His book royalties mount, and he is a favorite of the secular media. Who can count on Bishop Spong to offer the latest heresy with a piquant smile? Heretics are embraced by modernists, and we might note are amusing to postmodernists, many of whom care so little about questions of truth that the heretics are seen to be irrelevant. There is no revolutionary spirit here, just the spirit of the age. The true revolutionary is the theologian, church leader, seminary professor, or minister who will contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The real revolutionary does not deny the doctrine of the Trinity, but defends it. The true revolutionary does not deny the resurrection, but preaches it. The authentic revolutionary does not deny the inerrancy of the Scriptures, but teaches it. This kind of ministry takes courage, and it can be sustained only by drinking deeply from the wells of conviction. With the retrieval of biblical truth comes the promise of recovery in our churches, and also the potential for a genuine revolution, to turn back the tide of theological accommodation, compromise, and apathy, and to see the church once again challenge a lost world as salt and light. My prayer is that we will dig again our Father's wells and be satisfied with nothing less than our rightful inheritance. We must draw our strength from the Word of God and judge all doctrines by the Word of God. But by God's providence, we have much to learn from our fathers and mothers in the faith. There is hard work ahead, but there is also the promise of great and precious reward. I pray that God would allow the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to be one place where the truths of His Word are retrieved, embraced, confessed, and taught. May we be known as a school for ministers that draws unashamedly from our Father's wells and calls the precious truths of God by their proper names. May we know and may we be known for the passionate defense of and commitment to biblical orthodoxy against all heterodoxies. May we have eyes to see the vision Chesterton shared with the church, a vision of the adventure of orthodoxy, a vision of the heavenly chariot flying and thundering through the ages, in Chesterton's words, the dull heresy sprawling and prostrate, the wild truth reeling but erect. We must be fervent in the Scriptures, measuring all doctrines by the Word and accepting no other authority or rival. We must be faithful in prayer, waiting with expectancy to see what God will yet do through His Word, His church, and His ministers of the gospel of peace. May God grant recovery and reformation to our churches, and may it begin here. And may it come to the increase of His glory, and His glory alone. As we begin the new academic year, I leave you with the words offered by George Whitefield under similar circumstances. With unspeakable pleasure have I heard that there seems to be a general concern among you about the things of God. A dead ministry will always make a dead people. Whereas if ministers are warmed with the love of God themselves, they cannot but be instruments of diffusing that love among others. Thus, this is the best preparation for the work whereunto you are to be called. Learning without piety will only make you more capable of promoting the kingdom of Satan. Henceforward, therefore, I hope you will enter into your studies not to get a parish, nor to be polite preachers, but to be great saints. I hope the good old divinity will now be precious to your souls, and you will think it an honor to tread in the steps of your pious forefathers. They were acquainted with their own hearts. They knew what it was to be tempted themselves, and therefore from their own experience knew how to give help to others. Oh, may you follow them as they followed Christ. Then great, very great will be your reward in heaven. I am sure you can never serve a better master than Jesus Christ, or be engaged in a higher employment than in calling home souls to Him. Amen.